This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We're going to hear the word of the Lord. It's written for us, preserved by the Apostle Peter, who has given this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's hear the word of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:1. Wherefore, lying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, and ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're going to end here with reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. And I'd ask that everybody would individually bow their head and ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't ever want the reading and focus of our readings to become part of a ritual. I hope that we focus our minds on the things, whatever scriptures are chosen in the text we're reading, and we legitimately and honestly ask the Lord for understanding of his holy word, because without his guidance, you will never understand the things of God. And so with that being said, I'd hope that we take that seriously in Bible study when we come together for these things. And so I'm not going to give a lengthy recap, but I will give a recap to some extent of what we've talked about so far. We've laid a very, I hope to believe that we've laid a very strong case on the basic understanding of how 1 Peter has come to us, like the text, the context of what is being expressed, that basically Peter comes to a scattered people that he addresses from the very beginning, and he starts explaining to them the way of salvation, explaining to them how the gospel comes to them. And then as we've seen that kind of come out, we've seen multiple layers being built upon it in the Hebrew chiasm that is used by Peter as he lays new layers upon the truth that he prior states, and saying the same thing with more power and more emphasis, speaking of the way that God, you know, reveals truth to his people, sanctifies his people, how they've come to believe in the blood of Jesus, how they've come to become a sanctified people unto God's word. And how whenever they are coming out of this state that they were prior in as strangers, as pilgrims, that they would continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and sanctification, and that they were being called to put aside, lay aside, as we read in our focal text, that former way of life, that lustful way of life that comes from the lust of the flesh that he says is we live in our ignorance. And so there's a life of ignorance where you just don't think. So that's one of those key phrases of Peter where you have to really consider that all of us, before the eyes have been opened, we have an ignorant way of life. And that ignorant way of life, we don't think about what we do. We don't think about the things we're doing. We just kind of live our life to the pleasures that we need to please us. Whatever pleases us, we do. If it feels good, do it, as they used to say when I was young. That was like the thing of the 90s, right? And as I recall, even George Bush, if I recall, said that in a speech once. So, and he was a president. So you can see that type of mentality is common to man. But Peter does not say Christians act that way. Peter doesn't give them that option. Peter says, no, the word of God is your standard. Sanctification is your standard. The way the word of God teaches you is your obedience. You're to obey the word of God. You're to obey the law of God. You're to conform your life to the law of God. And that was the essential message I hope that we've laid out of last week's study as we built that upon the total salvation by the grace of God that was laid out prior to that in chapter 1. And so there's some really interesting things that I think we could pick back up on as we look at what he's talking about lying aside and just kind of add to that understanding as we then continue to go through this study. Because Peter laid a very strong case that we've read through again, that the taste of the word of God is inseparable from the taste of God's grace. They're not two different flavors. They're the same flavor. I'll say it again. Peter laid the case for saying that the word of God had the same taste as the grace of God. If you have tasted God is gracious, you desire the sincere milk of the word of God so that you can grow up. If you don't want it, you've never tasted grace. That's what Peter's message is. It's a harsh message. It's a message our world doesn't care about. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to learn it. Oh, well. If you have heard it, and if you have tasted it, and if you want it, then it's yours. That's what Peter's laying forth. And he's saying, and because of that, you're going to lie aside certain ways of life that were part of those lusts that we just described. All malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings are the ones that he just kind of focuses on and says, that's the stuff you're going to have to take up out of your life. Things like that, that are contrary to the will of God, and you're going to have to lay it aside over here. You're going to have to actually lay it off to the side of the path you're walking in. The ESV says it like this, all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. That's how the ESV translated that. I find this to be a really informative section of Scripture. If you go to Psalm 119, verse 29, which is, of course, since we sing Psalm 119, a chunk of it every Sabbath, we have it. We should have a good rotation of it memorized. But in 29... Psalm 119:29, a very similar statement to what Peter is teaching in chapter 2 that we're going to have to carry with us as we continue to build on this foundation, not losing track of what Peter laid first. You can't just itemize the text and say, I'm just going to focus on this verse. A very similar statement is made by David. He says in Psalm 119:29, he says, remove from me the way of lying. Okay? Remove from me the way of lying. Now, what do you do when you lie aside something? You remove it. So this is not a new concept to the people of God. And listen to what he finishes with. He says, and grant me your law graciously. Where do you think Peter got his idea from? The Holy Spirit. Where do you think the Holy Spirit got his idea from? From himself. He's God. He gave it to David, too. He gave the same idea to David to express to us that we have to remove the ways of lying, the ways of falsehood, and God must grant to us his law, but he does it graciously. There's a concept that most people just don't want to connect in Christianity, that the grace of God and the law of God, the word of God, are connected ideas. They have the same flavor. Okay? And they are granted by God. The ABP translation, which is the Apostle Bible Polyglot, says it like this. And it's kind of got that usual Greek Yoda sound going on. But it says, the way of injustice remove from me, and by your law show mercy to me. The way of injustice remove from me, and by your law show mercy to me. Okay? Now, that's interesting because he translates in the ABP, out of the Septuagint translation of Psalm 119, he translates the word Elios to mercy, whereas in the Hebrew text, it's grace. If you remember Peter, when we were looking at Peter prior, Peter's talked quite a bit about the mercy of God, right? And the mercy that's granted by God. And so there's very much a case to be made here that man needs the ways of injustice or falsehood, lying, to be removed from them by God so that they want to lay them aside from their life, and that by God's law, mercy is delivered to us. That there's actually that happening that can take place. That we literally desire from God to grant his law, his word to us graciously, to apply, to suck upon, to nourish upon in our life. And so there's no doubt that Peter and David were talking about the same thing in this context. And so if you consider the original meaning as a type of injustice here, a general falsehood of injustice, you would also understand why all the things Peter has specified that the believer must take up out of his life and set aside has to happen, because all of them are elements of injustice. All of them are elements of falsehood. They're all types of lies in one way or another. And so here we see an equivalent prayer, if you will, that Peter is likely drawing from that same spirit. This is a type of prayer that you hear in Psalm 119. So when we sing it, we should be even praying it and considering that this equivalent is almost as if you're begging God to do this for you. And that is the soul of a believer, that they literally want God to purify their life. They don't want to be stuck in their sins. They want his law delivered graciously to him, so they can have more mercy from God. It's a total different way of mindset, because I think in most Christians' life today, they're at a point where they're like, well, if you do anything that's too biblical, it's kind of like a burden. Right? It's like, well, that, why would I want to learn more if I'm ignorant of it? I can't really be judged for it, right? So I might as well remain to be ignorant, remain in a state of hypocrisy, remain in a state of inconformity with God's word, because God's never granted that to me yet. But David's saying we literally should be praying for the ability to lay aside things in our life that shouldn't be there, right? And then God will grant us his word graciously. He will give it to us, and it should be what we desire as our way of life. And so very, very important to consider, I think, as we consider the holistic thrust of Scripture. In other words, the law and the gospel are teaching the same thing. There's no difference between what the Spirit told David in the days of the quote-unquote Old Testament, and there's no difference in what the Spirit told Peter in the days of the quote-unquote New Testament. One Spirit with one thrust, one call to repentance, one law, one gospel. Okay? That's the thrust of the meaning and why I'm bringing this forth before we get further into the study. We also saw that in the disobedient, this is not so. Right? In the disobedient who stumble, they stumble at the incorruptible word of God, which lives and abides forever. Peter already prior said it. Peter came into this chapter saying it was the word of God that was incorruptible. It was the word of God which will live. It's the word of God that will abide forever. It's the word of the Lord that will endure forever. Everything else is going to wither like grass. Everything we do is going to fall away. But he says the word's going to be here forever because it is the word of God. And the disobedient don't like that word. They hate that word. They don't want to see that word in their life, and they don't want to see that word in society. But Peter concludes that statement by saying, and it is this word which by the gospel that we're preaching to you. And that is an inseparable statement, because remember, Peter, there is no chapters in the book of Peter. Say, there isn't 1 Peter 1 and 2 in the epistle he wrote to the scattered Israelites he's writing to, right? He didn't have those. So it literally flowed from that statement. This is what I'm preaching to you. Lie aside all malice because of that. Therefore, because of that, therefore is therefore the prior statement. OK, Okay? And he's saying, because that word of the gospel is being preached to you, because it's the word of God that lives and abides forever, because it's the word of God that's going to always endure and it's incorruptible, that's what has to govern your life. But the disobedient aren't going to hear it, he also told us. He told us that they will stumble at Christ and they will also stumble at the word of God. That is what he prior stated. They're going to stumble at sanctification by the Spirit unto obedience. Remember, that's what he said in chapter 1. There was a sanctification unto obedience and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the law and that's the gospel again. So what he's telling us is that if one will stumble at the flavor of grace, they will also stumble at the flavor of the word. If they will stumble at the flavor of the word, they'll stumble at the flavor of grace. You understand? They don't like the flavor. That's just not palatable to them. Jesus' blood is an unpalatable thing. Christ's word and commandment, his law, is an unpalatable thing. They don't want to live by it. They will stumble at it. They will fall. They will be broken by it. They will be ground to powder, Isaiah says. And so, this is not what he says, though, to the Christian. This is not what he says to the elect. What he says to the elect is he says, this is what's being preached to you. Nothing else. Christ and his gospel is the entirety of the focus then. His law is the entirety of the works of sanctification in the believer's life. That's obedience. That's where obedience has to be focused, is on his word. And so you have two peoples that are separated from the same womb, so to speak, out of this scattered people that he's talking to. Remember, he's still talking to the same group of people. He's not saying, I'm talking to you, the elect, and when I talk about the bad ones, it's them out here. No, he's saying, within your own selves, within your church, within your congregation, within your nation, there's two groups of people, like Jacob and Esau, and they're going to be from the same womb, but they're going to be separated according to the promise of God. Like Jacob and Esau were separated, so are the elect to be separated from the unelect. Like Jacob and Esau were separated, the obedient are separated from the disobedient. Like Jacob and Esau, the one nation, like Obadiah prophesies, is crushed and destroyed forever, and the people of Israel endure as the sun and the moon, with a covenant that lasts until the end of the age. And so, that's the same promise that he's talking about. That's the same type of separation that he's speaking about that still yet happens within the people of Israel. Because like the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, he says, just because they're Israel doesn't mean they're Israel. Just because they're born of the seed doesn't mean they're the children of the promise. There's a selection, a remnant, an elect that comes even out of the elect nation. That's the point that he's making. And so Peter's once again honing that back within the course of discussion as he's explaining there is a group of people taken out of darkness into light. They're taken and they're transformed. They're translated into the kingdom of the Son. And there's another group of people that are left in the darkness because they hate the flavor of light anyway. Don't feel bad for them that they were appointed unto that destruction, because that's what he said in 1 Peter 2:8. He says, whereunto also they were appointed. We shouldn't feel bad for them. You know why? Because they actually enjoy the taste of darkness and they enjoy the taste of bad things, to put it bluntly. Malice is much more palatable than what God teaches. Hypocrisy is much more palatable than being truthful. Injustice, as it was stated in Psalm 119, is more palatable than justice, than God's law and mercy. They literally hate the taste of mercy by the blood of Christ. They hate it. Don't feel bad for those who cannot repent. Don't feel bad for them. They have everything they want in this life as they choose that flavor. Right? Like pumpkin spice coffee. Yuck. Some people like it, though. All right? If you weren't awake, you're awake now. And so Peter continues in that same discussion as we get into 11. Right? As he encourages us in moving past our personal good works. As he talks to the obedient and he has encouraged us over and over again by the word of God in personal sanctification and progressive sanctification, that we should desire the sincere word so that we can be better Christians, right? We want to do good things according to God's word, not according to our own dictates and our own lusts and our own fancies, but we want to do what God wants us to, not according to our own flesh, but according to the abiding living word of God. Right? And so he changes us from a lying evil beast, basically, and he gives us life, and he gives us light, and he changes darkness, and he brightens it, and he gives us what we need. He makes us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Right? And he says, here's the roadmap to the future. Here's the roadmap to becoming effective people of God. And it starts with individual sanctification. It starts with the sanctification of the individual. And it flows outward into a holy nation. It starts with newborn babes that desire milk to grow by the word of God. And they grow up to be obedient children, not fashioned after their former lusts, but fashioned after the word of God that lives and abides forever and makes a living and abiding nation, a holy nation, fit for the master's use. Okay? That's what he's encouraging us into. And so at this juncture where we get into the next section of chapter 2, because that was just the introduction, to get our minds back on track, you have to realize that Peter's shift is starting to change now. And this is why whenever we went over our general doctrines in the morning, we looked at Nomian and Torah observant, and then after that, Theonomic, because that's what Peter does, and that's where I pattern that from, is exactly from what Peter says in the doctrine of sanctification. And the reason that has to be that way is you're never going to change a nation without hearts being changed and having a majority force that's pushing the word of God as the truth of the standards of right and wrong, the truth of justice. And so Peter himself is now going to take the law of God, individually believed and understood as the sanctifying force of a people, and he's going to say it's your job as light to enlighten the world that you live in. So he's talking to a scattered people from babes who have grown up to obedient children and says, you want to be a holy nation? Do you want to be a holy race? Then you have to start acting like one. And you're going to have to do it despite all odds. He even says there's going to be persecution. But we're going to have to stand up for what we believe in. You can't just be a common Christian, as we talked about earlier, that you have to be light in the world. And so he says in verse 11, if we're there in chapter 2, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul, having your conversation or your attitudes, your way of being, your way of life, honest among the Gentiles or among the nation that you live among. That's what he's saying, because remember, you're the scattered that are being collected. And he says that whereas they will speak evil against you as an evildoer, they still can behold those good works that come out of God's word, which they must behold. And then in their day of visitation, he says in verse 12, they will glorify God because of it. The day of visitation is a very important thing for us to consider because every man has his day of visitation. That's referring to not every man. Not every man gets a day of visitation. Every man will be judged, but not every man's going to be visited in this life by the Holy Spirit and have truth poured into their heart to give them grace. They're not all going to receive faith. And so some, however, in the nation that we're part of, in the Gentile group that we're part of, as this states the word in the King James, it uses the word Gentile, but it's the word ethnos. Same word as holy nation above. It's referring to a nation, an ethnic group of people that you're part of. And it's literally saying, because you are following the word of God, which is not as common for the nation you live in to follow, they will behold those good works. They will see it, and then something's going to happen at some point as they behold your good works in their land, and something is going to change when God visits them next. When God translates that covenant of the Father and the Spirit in teaching the blood of the Son, which calls us back to all truth, when that happens to them as they behold you, it will be a witness. It'll be a testimony for them. And that's what he's calling the people to be. He says, though you act like strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land, though your customs are different from the people of your very own country, your very own nation, because you've chosen to follow the way of God, which you should be following, which should be our cultural normal, it should be our standards of normal, but it's not, especially in the day when Peter wrote this. You had you know, the Greco-Roman mentality running rampant of paganism and homosex and all the other stuff that was going on in that time frame. It's not a new thing in the society we live in today to have that kind of, you know, freakishness just running rampant in society. It's actually uncommon for Christianity to dominate a society as our ancestors had the blessing of having, because they were willing to be the holy nation that God called them to be and want to be that people. But we've lost that. We've lost that because we've stopped being the light of the world. We've lost that because we've decided darkness is better than light. And we've stopped that because we don't want to be holy, set apart for the master's use. Instead, we just want to ho-hum it. And ho-humming isn't going to work. It just isn't going to work. Because you're a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth, set apart and separate from everybody else, is what Peter's saying. You are the visitation of God to a people. When they behold your good works, it judges them. There is a reason why the smallest part of God's law, when you start to proclaim it to a people that don't want to hear it, they get offended and angry about it. Because at that moment, they're getting closer to hearing the word of God just preached by your life, and they hate it. That's called visitation. They're getting close to visitation. Some of them hate the flavor of it. Some of them are going to love the flavor of it, and they're going to draw closer. That's what he's calling us to being in the lands that we live in. So he's saying, take your good works and shine it. Let your light shine. You cannot say you believe something in secret and lie about it publicly. Or you're a liar and you don't really believe. There's only two options. You're either a liar or you don't believe. You can't stay silent about these things. You can't stay silent about the sanctification of God's word. You can't stay silent about the good works God says are good versus what's evil. When it's called upon us to give an answer, a day of visitation may come at that very moment when we give that answer, and we have to boldly learn how to give that answer. Doesn't mean we have to be jerks. It just means we have to learn how to give a good answer. And so, revisiting those statements which we read last week are very important, because what Peter's doing now as he gets us into the next section of 13 is he's going to tell us how to act in the nations that we live among, and he's going to also tell us how we need to treat the church. How we're going to have to treat our brethren. Excuse me. And so, verse 13, listen to how he says we're going to affect society. He says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well or do good, or do good works. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Interesting. Interesting statement. I'm going to read what John Gill, a commentator, wrote on this. I thought it was very good. Very good thing to think about. So this is John Gill. This is not my words. These are John Gill's. He says, or unto governors, and here's his commentary on it. Unto governors, he says, inferior magistrates such as were under the Roman emperor as proconsuls, procurators, such as Pontius Pilate, Felix, and Festus, which are all mentioned in the book, in the Bible, who had under the emperor the government of particular nations, provinces, or cities. So he's saying, in the Roman understanding, this is the type of governor he's referring to. As unto them that are sent by him. Now he's going to further explain that statement. This is very important. Pay attention. He says, either by the king, which is the equivalent of the Roman emperor, by whom they were sent, from whom they received their commission, and derived their authority, under whom they acted, and to whom they were accountable, or by God, by whom they are ordained, and whoso ministers they are, and for the ends hereafter mentioned. Now, he says, unto the ends, so for this purpose is it mentioned, is what he's saying. So that this contains an argument, or a reason, why they should be submitted unto. Now, the point is he's making next is for the punishment of evildoers. That's what he's saying. Here's the argument. Here's the reason they need listen to, because they punish evildoers. And here's what he says about that. He says, for the punishment of evildoers, the breakers of God's law, and men, of the laws of God and man, on whom punishment is to be inflicted by the civil magistrates for the breach of them, by lying, scourges, imprisonments, and death itself according to the crimes are. And then he says, for the statement, and for the praise of them that do well, here's what he says. The praise of them who do well, who behave according to the laws of God and nations, and are obedient to magistrates, and subject to every ordinance, these have praise of men, of magistrates, and are rewarded by them by protecting their persons, defending their properties, and preserving them in the peaceable enjoyment of their estates and possessions. See also Romans 13:1, which, of course, if anyone knows anything about Romans 13, it's pretty much the Peter equivalent to what is stated here, or the Romans equivalent to what Peter states here, I should say. And so that may be a little hard to read. He writes in Old English. But the point he's making is that there is a clear directive that we are to be good examples in society and to submit ourselves to those government officials that are literally doing the things of God. He's saying within these statements, there is an argument to be had in the text itself that says because they will punish evildoers. Now, the argument and reasoning he's putting forth is this: if they don't punish evildoers, they don't deserve respect. Okay, that's the point he's making. In other words, when they start punishing the people of God and they don't follow the rules that he has laid out clearly in this context, when they are no longer those who are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers, they are no longer praising them who do well, and they are not those who champion the will of God in putting the wrong men to silence, they are no longer being the people that they should be. And so there is a clear distinction. But he's saying, if they're doing what's lawful, submit to the things that are lawful. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the exact lesson that he's teaching us. He's telling us we have to learn how to submit to the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake, or for God's law's sake. Here's how we have to start, in other words, affecting the nation that we're part of, respecting the authority that's there, because it's from the authority that things change. Because the focus of Peter as to why we are submitting to the ordinances of men for the Lord's sake, why we are submitting to governors as them who punish evildoers, is all because of verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you can put to silence the ignorant and foolish men. In other words, the whole purpose of affecting society and affecting politics and affecting government is so that ignorant and foolish men can be silenced. That's the goal in society. The goal in society is to not sit silently and to let the ignorant and foolish men have the throne. The goal in society is to call even the governors and the kings to repentance, which is what you see all the martyrs of history doing. You look at all the great saints of Europe. What did they do? Kick in the gates and go to the king and say, it's time for you and your nation to repent. Right? They lived among them peaceably, teaching among them peaceably, being submissive to what they could be submissive to. But as soon as they were commanded to worship an idol, did they do it? No. As soon as they were commanded to break God's law, did they do it? No. What did they do? They called the king to repentance. They called the people to repentance. And that's what affected the entire nation. That's what made holy nations out of most of the people groups that we recognize in Europe today, and eventually called them a Christendom, which sadly was taken over by the papal church. But nevertheless, it was affected by the will of God to call them to a form of repentance that was needful in their day. And that's what John Gill is basically expressing out of the passages of Peter. And so hopefully that was useful in hearing what he had to say and not too complicated in listening to the things that he enumerated. It seems clear by knowing that a people who love the taste of God's law and who will not submit to the lawlessness of a ruler is what we're called to be, right? That Peter's not saying that, well, I know you guys, the whole first part of this chapter told you that you need to love God's word and love the taste of God's word, and you need to be good people and you need to put away bad things and all that. But you know, when it gets to government, just tolerate it. Just tolerate bad stuff. That's not what Peter said, is it? Peter said you have to affect the nation in a correct way by giving honor to those who have been honored by God and put into that position, but it only goes as far as they execute evil doers. It only goes as far as they execute God's law in society. In other words, we don't honor the things that God doesn't honor, but rather we call them to repentance. This is the first step and the first stage in creating a holy nation from an ungodly people, in the greater sense of the nation, in the Gentiles that are to behold our good works and glorify God in the day of their visitation. And so, the submission is only an example of God's law that we are to be submissive to, but it's something that we definitely have to consider, that the laws in the land that are yet good and yet championable in our day and age, I'm not sure how many of those are left, but at least they still say killing's bad, I think, unless they're babies. That's okay. But for the most part, you can still champion thou shalt not steal, for the most part. You can still champion some of those things, and you can still say that the guy who is in office who's trying to affect God's law and society should be supported, right? He's the best guy to honor. In our situation, see, in Rome, they didn't have a government like we have today. We have a voting system where you get people in office and they're put in office, but that didn't happen in Rome. It was all appointed from the top down. So if a governor or a ruler's heart was converted and changed, it was a big deal because he was in that position. He was placed there by those in authority over him. In our day and age, we don't have that same situation. Nevertheless, it's doable. It's doable. When you find a sheriff or you find a judge or you find somebody who's been put into an elected office, I'm not talking about the non-elected offices of bureaucracy that really aren't, shouldn't exist anyway and actually have no authority over you, but the elected offices that are ordained by the laws of the land, whenever you interface with them people, we should be encouraging them to be the lesser magistrates, to be the magistrates on God's behalf. That's how you affect a people change. That's how you affect a nation change. Right? That's one of the things that we need to get into the mindset of. That's how light is going to shine. Verse 16 goes on to say, not as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Now, that's an interesting statement that he tacks onto this, isn't it? He says, as free men, not using the liberty that you have in the ways that I've just explained in shining your light in government, as a cloak of maliciousness, in other words, to affect some kind of evil in society, which why a Christian would want to do that, I'm not exactly sure. But I think he's saying you need to guard against malicious attitudes. Guard against using the church maliciously to do malicious things, to actually say you're doing good, but actually be doing evil. Throwing your weight behind those who you should be throwing your weight behind, and also maintaining the line of God's law. Because you could easily justify much of what charismatics have done for the last several decades, is justify throwing your weight behind governors, throwing your weight behind presidents, throwing your weight behind political figures, and just saying, well, the Bible says I'm supposed to obey government. Well, the Bible says I'm supposed to pay unjust taxes. Well, the Bible says, and just kind of maliciously using what Peter just taught to actually do harm rather than do good. He says, no, in everything I'm telling you to do, your freedoms and your liberties and what you're going to be trying to accomplish, as God's light here, it has to be done as ministers of God. It has to be done as the servants of God. Then he gives us this in 17 to encourage us in our love of our brethren. He says, honor all men, or honor all is how the text actually reads. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. One of the things that he's encouraging these people who are part of this nation, that are, they're a scattered people dwelling in all the places, you know, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia. One of the things he's encouraging, for instance, the Galatian Christians that he's speaking to, is to love their brotherhood, honor everyone, be honorable to others. Every person deserves some sort of honor, even if they're the worst type, because they still bear the image of God in some way or another. And so there is some honor given to all humanity. There's some humanitarian honor to be given to all men. But there is a specific love that is to be given to one's own brotherhood. The fear of God should be an obvious statement, why Christians should fear God. And the honoring of the king is something that's going to have to be maintained to some extent if we believe that God is in control of the world and that he's actually placed whoever it is on the throne, on the throne. It may be a complete idiot on the throne. But there is some kind of honor towards his power. Now, this does get complicated in American politics because presidents aren't kings. And I'll just leave it at that. I'm not exactly sure how to translate that. But this all likely has a double meaning anyhow. It all likely has a double meaning. And one of the points I think that can be made of the double meaning is this. Honoring all, loving the Christian brotherhood, continuing to fear God and honoring Jesus Christ. In other words, you have a twofold understanding that one can be specifically applied to the church and the church's king and the church's fear, which is God's law, the word of God, the brotherhood of joined Christians, and the honoring of all the church. But then you have the natural meaning that has the possible answer that's relating back to the prior statement about how to honor government, how to do good in the land that you live in among the Gentiles that you live among. And so I think there's a double meaning in which, if you look at common commentators on this verse, you'll see a mix of those two ideas. Some take it one way, some take it the other, some take it with a double meaning. And I think that that is interesting, and it's definitely something that we see in Scripture, where we're being called to think about things in that way. Now, Peter is going to now take his focus on specific people in the church. He's actually going to address servants first, which is interesting because he just got done calling us the servants of God. Okay? So, once again, we're in the double meaning range. On one hand, we can take the things that are being said to the church. On the other hand, what we can do is we can take this and apply it to literal servants, slaves, which there were those in these days. And so one of the things that he says is, he says in 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, one of the reasons I say that there's a possible double language connection here is because if you look at what he's talking about, a lot of the same words are coming back up in the statement. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. What did he say prior? Fear God. What did he say prior? He said, you're the servants of God. Right? Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory, in verse 20, he says, is it if when you are buffeted, that means when you're picked on, he says, whenever you're buffeted, when you're picked on for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, for this is acceptable with God. And so here's the point he's making. There's all different types of servants in a nation. You can take it as in the strict meaning of the word. You can literally be talking about servants, slaves, subject to their masters. And he's telling them, he says, honor them with fear. This is your example. These are your good works that you're going to show them in the day of their visitation, right back to that concept. He says, and it's not just going to be to your good masters. It's not just going to be to the gentle masters, but it's going to also have to be that way to the froward. That's the ones who are going to pick on you, the ones that are going to be mean to you. You have to figure out a way to deal with them. He says this is thankworthy. In other words, he says men become thankful when they realize that they've treated someone wrong but you've treated them right. If a man for conscience sake towards God would endure that kind of griefs and suffer wrongfully, it's a glorious thing, he says, if you're to be picked on for your faults. In other words, it's not necessarily things you've done wrong, but the faults that you have, that he's done wrongfully to you, you know, where you just kind of pick on somebody for every little thing that they do wrong. And you take that patiently. He says, in doing that well, you can suffer for it patiently. And he says, this is acceptable even with God. In other words, he says, God is going to take account of this and notice it. Now, next possible layer. God's servants in society under bad masters, bad government. Right? Now, if you read Christian history, Fox's Book of Martyrs is a really good one that most people should have on the shelf, or at least have some connection to it. You see this exactly. You see the servants, or you see people who are subject to masters in government, the bad governors, the bad kings, right? And he says still, if we are to take this text in that way, with all fear we are to still reverence them, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward governors and kings, to the bad government that's going to treat us wrongfully. And he says, in other words, learning how that we can endure grief and suffering wrongfully will have a glorious result, because in the day of their visitation, they very well may be able to see that and recognize that the Christians have been the ones who have tried their best to endure our bad punishment. And we were not going about trying to be malicious towards those bad masters, but rather we're trying to call them to repentance. That even that could be thought of thankworthy. So there's yet another way that we can look at it. On top of that, you can even go as far as probably applying it to the church that he's speaking to, the congregation of people that he's dealing with. Whenever he talks about a servant and master relationship within the church, that you're still going to have certain relationships there that are going to have to be considered and acted upon correctly. Particularly whenever you're talking about books like Philemon and things like that, you'll see where you have a bad master treating a brother in Christ, or I shouldn't say a bad master, a bad slave, slip of the tongue, who ran away from his brother in Christ, who was his master, who was restored by Paul and then came back and told what to do correctly. And so even in the church setting, these things are going to find their examples in that type of society. And so we all, no matter where we're at, can take something away, I think, from that statement as to how we're to act in society, how we are to be upright citizens, as we call it today. How Christians should be example citizens, lights shining into the world. We aren't going to be participating in everything that they say is legal. That's true. But hopefully, if we do it correctly and we champion ourselves as doing things as God's servants, people will see that the reason we don't do those things is because we're honoring God above them. And we just can't agree. Even that may be considered to be a good thing by them if we hold our ground. Now, if you don't hold your ground, it's going to be looked at as hypocrisy. Now you're right back to 1 Peter 2:1, back to being a hypocrite. So if we are nourished by the word of God in the way that we're acting in society and in the laws we honor and in the way we present ourselves and in the way we are subject to the masters God has put above us, and we are able to show them an example in society of the way things should be and the way we believe as true and honest Christians, I think that we would very clearly be able to see how society could change for the better under such a people. He says that a people who are willing to be buffeted for their faults, in verse 20, and take it patiently and suffer patiently will be found acceptable with God. In other words, if men aren't taking account of what you've done, you may know you've been wrongly treated, but they may not know you're wrongly treated. And with that being stated, that even God's taking account of the fact that you've held your ground. God's taking account of the fact that you've been buffeted, that you have been treated incorrectly. Verse 21 goes on to say, for even hereunto were you called. Oh my.
Wait a minute. What did he just say? Let's back up a second. For what glory, verse 20, if when you are picked on for your faults, you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were you called. In other words, if you think that being a Christian gets out of jail easy or gets out of society easy, no. In other words, he's saying if you've been called, which is a statement that relates back to the church, the calling of the church, the ecclesia, he's saying if you have been called by Christ to be the people that he has been speaking about all along, who tastes that the word of God is good, that tastes that Jesus Christ is gracious and good, then you have been called to be this type of people in society. There's no way out. In other words, he's just made another equation nobody wants to think about. That is this, that if a people were unwilling to be buffeted and unwilling to take this type of shame patiently and to suffer patiently, they're not really called. Boy, these are a lot of hard lines in the book of Peter, aren't they? Peter goes and lays a lot of really hard lines out for Christians. There is a reason when you read church history and you see the punishments that came out of Rome in the second and third century with different emperors that were coming into power. And the people said, no, we don't do that. We will honor as much as we can. We'll respect as much as we can. But when they say burn incense to Caesar and call him Lord, like we call Jesus Lord, we can't go there. And it was this type of encouragement that Peter says, and that's what you've been called for. Because you know the punishment, what it was for one who would do that. You usually got fed to the lions, were burned alive. All you had to do is put a little pinch of incense on the altar. That's all you had to do. You didn't even have to say it after a while. They said, you know what, it's really hard to get these Christians to say Kaiser Kyrios, to say Caesar is Lord. All they should do is just put a little bit of the sacred incense and sprinkle it on the altar, and we'll accept that as just as good. Why? Because it's a religious worship. It's like worshiping another god. So all you got to do is privately come up with, in front of one of the proconsuls, which were one of the governors mentioned in Peter, and just pinch a little incense, and he'll write your ticket and give it to you and say you're free to go. You're a good Christian because you worship Caesar. Right? But that's not what good Christians did. What did good Christians do? They said, no, not doing it. Can't do it. And then God visited Rome. One day, after martyr, after martyr, after young man, after old man, after widow, after orphan, after child, after father, died for not sprinkling just one pinch of incense on the altar. Rome got visited by God and got converted. And Peter says, for even hereunto were you called. See the point? That's how you're going to make your impact. In a time like our ancestors had to live through, that's how the impacts are made sometimes. They're not made with blazing swords. They're not made with shields. They're not necessarily made with fighting. Sometimes they're just made with the bold hearts of men and women who stand on their faith and say, I don't go that far. I'll honor you as far as I'm allowed, but I go no further. And that is the good works to be beheld in the day of visitation. That's the type of good works that converts nations, and it's proven to happen. Sadly, Christians allow anything to go, and I think the vast majority of Christians in this day and age would probably say, little incense isn't that big of a deal. We burn that at home anyhow. Kaiser Kyrios, it's just a few words. It doesn't really mean that much. I mean, we know he's not really Lord. We really worship Jesus. And they like pumpkin spice coffee. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He's not giving us a whole lot of wiggle room here. Peter's not giving us a whole lot of wiggle room. He's saying, hey, how did Jesus do it? Oh, that's right. He got crucified. He kind of got beat up. He kind of got slapped. And I watched him. He got whipped. He got smacked. He got questioned. He got inquired of. Peter's not leaving any wiggle room here. And remember, it was Peter who denied the Lord and watched it happen. 22, who did no sin. One of those great statements of Scripture that we stand on, where we say, Jesus never sinned. Where is that in the Bible? Right here. Who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judged righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Here he quotes Isaiah chapter 53, making sure that we know that that was the proper interpretation of the text. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. There's quite a bit to be taken out of here, and there's quite a bit we could continue to focus on. But one of the things that Peter is tying to the example that Christ left us is not just that Christ was the example. He's actually telling us the example he left us was the way by which he paid for your sins. In other words, how is it that you could not mimic such a thing that paid for your sins? Because he says this, you can be absolutely 100% sure that Jesus himself did no sin. None. Never sinned. And since he makes that statement in verse 24 from Isaiah chapter 53, which if you read Isaiah chapter 53, you'll see that it says very similar things, that there was no violence in his mouth, that he went as a lamb that was dumb, all those things that were prophesied of him to do. And then we read the accounts in the gospel where Peter sat and watched and then denies him. You see that that's playing out. You see that that's what Peter's focusing on. And Peter's focusing on this. He's saying, if it was Christ who did no sin, and when he did no sin, he was still yet being beaten. He was still yet being buffeted for his fault. He was being reviled, yelled at, spit upon, beaten, that he didn't yell back again. Matter of fact, time and again, when Jesus is being persecuted in this way, what's he say? He says, weep not for me, weep for yourselves. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All that kind of stuff is what comes out of his mouth when he's speaking, right? That's what he's drawing upon. He says, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He could have threatened. He could have had 10,000 angels come down, we're told, if he called them. He didn't have to even get crucified if you really want to come down to it. It's a great time to reflect upon the truth that Christ was not held on a cross by nails. He was held on the cross of his own free will, of his own choice, of his agreement that he willingly made with the Father that we read about in chapter 1, that was brought to us to believe in by the Holy Spirit, so that we can live a sanctified life that will follow a pattern like this, because our life as a Christian, our life trying to live according to God's word, is not going to be an easy life. And therefore, in the nations that we live in, time and again in Christian history, we're going to continuously keep coming back to the point where we have to be the light to the Gentiles and even to the ends of the earth. Because our own people, born of Christian parents, born of Christian grandparents, born of Christian great-grandparents, have forsaken the way of their ancestors, and they spit upon and revile the Christ that died. That's the truth. That's the nation we live in. In some ways, it's even more grotesque to consider than the scattered Israelites who had abandoned God's law and been kicked out of their land and scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and all the other places mentioned as strangers and pilgrims. It's more grotesque because here the full gospel package has been given. The Bible's been translated. It's in your tongue. You're able to read it. Almost every house in America, I could have said this and been sure of it 20 years ago. I don't know if I can say it today. Has a Bible on the bookshelf and they don't read it. That's the truth. Almost every home in America has access to the Bible. And if they don't, they have a cell phone now with it on it. But no longer is that what's the taste that's desired. And so that's the calling. And Peter's giving us, it was unto this treatment you have signed up. You've been signed up for this treatment. And if you're not signed up with this treatment, guess what? You've never been called in the first place. Give your pinch of incense. Give your salute to Caesar. Get on your merry way and get out of the church. That's the truth. That's what needs to be said. Rather than just incorporating all the stuff that is to be laid aside in Peter 1, Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and trying to incorporate that hypocrisy, hypocrite life with the Word of God, just make the sharp division and go your separate way. That's the way it should be being taught. That's the way it should be said. Separate it. Get done with it. Take your side. Just say, I like this flavor better. But because the true Christian will not leave, because the true Christian does not stumble at the word, because the true Christian does not stumble at the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his blood that's shed for him, he is able to be the people Peter's speaking about at the end of this chapter, where he says, for you were as sheep going astray, but you understand fully that you have returned to the shepherd and the bishop, the overseer, that is, of your soul. A true understanding that it was by his stripes I was healed and I'm here. It's of a true understanding that you want to live righteously. It's of a true understanding that you understand that you were once dead in your sins and trespasses, according to what it says in verse 24. It is of a true understanding that you believe that his stripes paid for your sin in his body as he was crucified to a tree. It's a true understanding. It's an absolute reality. It's something you're willing to stand on. It's a foundation stone, elect and precious, unable to be removed. And everyone else who trips and falls over it can continue to trip and fall because they were appointed to be that way. And they should not be felt bad for. They enjoy the trip. They enjoy the fall. But to try to sugarcoat the gospel and say, no, this isn't how we should be acting in society. We should not be taking hard stands for Jesus in society. We should not be taking hard stands for God's law. We just are rocking the boat too much. Is not the Christian attitude Peter paints. Rather, what he says is, with the life that you've been given in Christ, in shining it forward in society, in doing the best you can to submit yourself to the governors, to the emperor, to the king, to whoever it is, you better still be expecting the fact of this. They're not going to come easy. They're going to come kicking and screaming. Some of them will be visited by God. Some of them are going to be converted. But many of them are just going to persecute you, kill you, and beat you. And that's the life you signed up for. For even hereunto were you called. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, thank you again for the Sabbath day. We thank you for the blessings that you give us. We thank you for the ability to give us time to come together and to worship you. We thank you for this new moon period that we're in to have a special time in convocation to you, and especially this month as we consider the Day of Trumpets that has come upon us, that where we can worship and remember those remembrances as well in the next day or couple days. We thank you, Father, for your word. I especially thank you for the word of Peter today. It's touched my heart in studying it. I hope that the power of the message Peter's teaching us as scattered people that are very much in the same situation of the people that he's talking to. Here we are, scattered pilgrims and strangers in this world, and we need your power. We need your strength to help us endure, to know the right things to do. We need to know where the cutoff line is in society, where we need to make bold stands for you and your kingdom, and where we need to praise the work of those who you've put in government. We ask, Father, that you teach us these things, give us understanding, and help us hone our own lives to be in conformity with your word, and give us the pleasant flavor of your grace as we do so. I ask you to just teach us how to be the men and women that we're called to, the fathers and mothers, the children and adults, the elders that we are to be in this time. ask the Father to help us and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take a short break and come back to worship here in just a few moments.